And if you have your Bibles, why don't you open them up to Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. This is the word of the Lord. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this is the story that has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Well, dear Father in heaven, as your word has now been read, I pray that as it is preached, it is proclaimed, it is heralded in its native language, which is preaching, announcing. I pray that I would do it faithfully and that we would all have ears to hear your word proclaimed as news, as good news. And I pray that by your word, we would be transformed. Breathe life into us with your word. And I pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is wonderful to have the kids here. This is where you should be. And when you're older, you're going to understand more than you do now. But even now, you can understand the most important things. You know that Jesus, on the cross, he died for our sins. That's right. He took our punishment. And then after he took our punishment, he died. He was taken off of the cross, and he was buried in a tomb. And they put a big stone over the tomb. And then, all day Saturday, Jesus was dead inside that grave. But then on Sunday, on the first day of the week, he was raised from the dead. His friends, some of the women came, and they were expecting to see a dead body, but they did not see a dead body. The tomb was opened, it was rolled away, and they saw that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, because Jesus rose from the dead, God gave him the world. Not just part of the world, not just most of the world, he gave him all of the world. That means everything belongs to Jesus. He is king of all places. You probably remember the Bible says that he is king of kings. He is Lord of Lords, that means he's in charge of everything. He's the king of every single place. Even in places where people hate God. Even in places where they say God isn't real. Now, God raised Jesus from the dead. And this also means that everyone who trusts in Jesus will also be raised from the dead as well. And then we will live with God for a little bit, for a long time, forever and ever and ever. Christ is Lord. It's what we confess. But this passage teaches us that Christ is not only Lord of Christians. Christ is Lord of all people. Christ is Lord even if people don't agree. He is Lord. Christ is Lord in places where he hasn't been invited. He is Lord not because we say he is, but because the Father gave him all people, all nations, all languages, and the entire world. And we can see this in Matthew's description of the resurrection. Our first point is this: the resurrection of Christ requires comforting. And I will be the first to admit these points that I have given are odd. But that's because this passage is odd. It's kind of startling. The resurrection of Christ requires comforting. See this with me in the first 10 verses. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now, as we've said over and over again, one of the main tools that you need when you're reading the Bible is the tool of repetition. If there is something that is repeated over and over again, maybe even sometimes using different words, that's your clue. This is important to the author. Kids, you know that if your mom repeats something to you over and over again, it's important. Notice the repeated theme of fear. Did you see this? Verse 4, the guards are terrified. They're described as being like dead men, right? So the women come to the tomb. They expect to see a dead man, the Lord Jesus. They do not see Jesus a dead man, but they do see men who are acting like dead men. They're terrified. Notice the way that the angel is described. His coming brings an earthquake. I've never been in the middle of an actual earthquake, but I can guarantee you that if I was, you could count on the fact that I would be afraid. I don't know if any of you have been hit by lightning, but if you've ever been close to being hit by lightning, it would probably be not something that would comfort you. Oh, I love that feeling. It would terrify you. The guards are described as being terrified. Verse 5, you also see the women, they need to be comforted. Did you see that? The angel, again, we've got the women there and you've got the guards. The guards are terrified. Only the angels tell the women, "Do not be afraid." They're fine with the guards staying afraid like dead men. But they tell the women, "Do not be afraid." And notice in verse 8, it does say that they depart with great joy, but it also says that they were afraid. And then when the women encounter Jesus, They worship him, but what does Jesus tell them? Do not be afraid. Why the fear? Why the fear? Why is it that the guards were afraid and the women needed to be told by the angels, do not be afraid, and they needed to be told by the Lord Jesus, do not be afraid? Why the fear? Well, the angels, they are reflecting the glory of God. That's the job of angels. And they are a fitting reflection, a fitting messenger of this news. Their appearance, you could say, matches the message. Their appearance, they're wearing their resurrection from the dead announcing clothes. It fits perfectly. The guards trembled and became like dead men at the sight of the angel. Now, why were the guards terrified? Yes, they were terrified at the sight of the angel. But think of it. You are Roman guards, and your job is to guard the tomb of a man who was being accused of an insurrectionist. He was accused of claiming to be the Son of God. He was accused of saying he could be raised from the dead and that he would be Lord of all things. And the next thing you know, he's not dead anymore. You're soldiers, he's your enemy, you're in charge of guarding him, and he is raised from the dead. And the women with the angel. The resurrection was not something that the women were expecting. Now, they should have. And the angel kind of pushes this at them, just like he said he was. Just like he said he was going to be. But they weren't expecting it. It was shocking to them. Even if they were expecting it, it would have been shocking. They were struck by the glory of God reflected in the angels and also at the great power over death. When the women encountered Christ, they encountered a man who had conquered death. Think of all of the men in the world's history that have been most greatly feared. Think about Nero. Think about Alexander the Great. Think about Napoleon. Think about Hitler. Think about the men in the world. Think about Pol Pot. Think about the men in the world that were most greatly feared. That you would be terrified if they walked into the room. All of those men were defeated by death. There was something more powerful than them. Whether they feared death or not, there was something more powerful. There was an enemy that took the lives of those men, that conquered them. And so now you have Jesus standing in front of these women as someone who has conquered, defeated the men who have defeated other people. More terrifying than the most terrifying people. We see here the shocking power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, the Bible says, was truly God. And in his incarnation, he did not stop being God. He remained the one, the same God that Isaiah saw in the temple. The one whom, when Isaiah saw him, he was terrified. He says he was undone. The same God that Moses saw and whose reflection on Moses' face made people tremble. The same God that spoke to Job and terrified Job. He was, though, truly man. And he was veiled in flesh. He was the glory of God. He remained God, but his glory, his divine glory, was veiled in flesh. That Christmas carol that we sing, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. And here, his glory was revealed. The glory of the one who conquered death. And think about it. The disciples had seen some of this glory already. Remember when they were in the sea and the waves and the wind were threatening to kill them and destroy them. And Jesus stands up and speaks to the wind and the waves. He says, "Peace, be still." And the wind and the waves obeyed him. Recall that the end of that story is not that the disciples are calm, but that they were even more afraid. Because they saw someone that was more powerful than the wind and the waves. He was powerful, so powerful that he had conquered death itself. And the key here is that Jesus is God. He is the one against whom you have sinned. He was the God against whom those women had sinned. He was the one who hates sin. We see in Psalm 51, David confesses, "Against you and you alone have I sinned." He is the God against whom anyone who's ever sinned has sinned. All of the sins that you and I have sinned, while it's true in a sense that they were against people that we sinned against, what is more true is that we sinned against him. And now these women stood face to face with the man against whom they had sinned. And when you meet someone who is greater than you, it causes you to realize that anything you boasted in, any confidence that you have had, is kind of foolish. You might feel really tall until you stand beside someone who is really tall. You might feel really smart until you are compared with a really smart man. You might feel really rich until you encounter a very rich man. And you might feel very powerful until you meet the most powerful. And you might feel holy compared to other people. But when you stand before God, there you realize you are a wretched sinner. And in that moment, your excuses, which seemed very convincing to you beforehand, they seem pretty unconvincing now. I can handle it. In that moment, you're not going to say that. Or, I will tell God what's what. Or your arguments about sin, your defenses, the comparisons, the excuses, your good works, or maybe even the secrecy of your sins that has comforted you. No one knows about what I've thought. Nobody knows about what I've done. In that moment, when you stand before the risen Christ, just like those soldiers, just like those women, you too would be terrified. Because all of your excuses would evaporate in that moment. And the only thing that would do was if he would comfort you. Now, we live in a culture that really likes to comfort people. And that's not a terrible thing. But it is something that we need to be honest with. Because our culture is prone to give people comfort when it is not suitable. Our culture, the requirement is that you tell your friends it's fine, it's good. The "you go, girl" kind of a thing. Or don't let anybody challenge you. You're fine. You're good. You're the one. That's our culture. And yet that's not going to do when you stand before God. It won't work when you stand before the risen Christ to remember all the times your people, your friends, your family told you, "You're good. You're great." It won't work to calm your fear. No fairy tale will do. No old wives' tale will do. No high school motivation speech. No reciting the words of "this is my fight song" will do. No myth will do. The only thing that would do in that moment, when you stand before the risen Christ, the one who rose from the dead, is if he says, "Do not be afraid." You'll need to hear it from his mouth. Now, there are two sides of Christ's ministry. He is compared to a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he is also called the Lamb of God. And you put both of these together in his identity as the Good Shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep as a lamb. He is tender and loving. He's sacrificial toward those whom he loves. He is offering his life for the sheep, but he is also, in his identity as the Good Shepherd, a terror. He is a terror to wolves. He is a terror to those who would come and steal the sheep. He is terrifying. He is unbreakable. He is omnipotent. And now, dear friends, we need to realize this, because with his love alone, with his tenderness alone, with his desire to help you alone, you would still be lost. If you were facing a great enemy and then you have a friend who's really, really loving and really, really kind, but also very, very weak, they might make you feel good for a minute, but when those enemies come, they will not be able to comfort you if they are not also fiercely powerful. And conversely, if all he was the powerful and God of justice, without his grace offering himself as a lamb, you would be lost. He would be able, but not willing. But if he was only loving, but not also the one who conquers death, he would be willing, but not able. And this story of the resurrection, this eyewitness account of the resurrection, corrects the Jesus of popular culture, which swings like a pendulum. It swings back and forth. You have, on one hand, the Jesus, the ruthless and impatient Jesus of Roman Catholicism. You better ask his mom. Don't talk to him. He's too mad at you. You better ask his mom, and she'll tell him to listen to you. But even more than that, maybe his mom's not happy with you, so you better talk to St. Anne, Mary's mom, and she'll tell Mary to tell Jesus to forgive you. We'll have that terrible vision of Jesus. But on the other hand, culture will swing to Jesus, the effeminate hippie, the one who has no condemnation, the one who's always affirming, the one who's offering participation badges. But this piece of scripture, this lovely, sweet piece of scripture that comes together in the description of the women who go off with great fear and also with great joy, because their Lord, who loves them, who offered his life for them, was the one who is fierce and terrifying and could conquer death itself. Now, the Jesus of the resurrection is the one pictured in Revelation who executes justice and vengeance, the one who judges all mankind. And if your view, if your vision of Christ is not as the resurrection presents him, he will be unable to truly comfort you in the middle of other great fears and threats around you. The comfort of the gospel makes no sense without the realization that all of us have reason to fear God because we've all sinned against him. Dear friends, you need to be comforted by Jesus. He is that kind of a king, and you are that kind of a sinner. And you have no right to be comforted unless you are comforted by the very words of Jesus. You've no right to think it is well with my soul unless the one who conquered death says it is well with your soul. However, if Christ's words of comfort toward you are for you, you have no reason to resist his comforting. And conversely, if Christ's words are not meant to comfort people who are away from Christ, people who are estranged from Christ, you, dear Christian, have no right to tell them that it is right with them and God. It is a wicked thing to do, to tell them that they should be comforted from their sins if they are not those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the other side, if Christ's words are meant to comfort people, if they have faith in the Lord Jesus and they're not refusing to repent, you have no right to suggest that they should not be comforted by the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection requires people to be comforted. That takes us to our second point, which is this: the resurrection of Christ requires suppression of the truth to deny. It's very controversial, very provocative, I agree. The resurrection of Christ requires suppression of the truth to deny. Let's read 12 to 15. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. I doubt whether in any room before that time or since that time, there has been a greater level of wickedness in one room at one time. It's hard to imagine a greater amount of sin in one place. Sodom and Gomorrah were not worse than what was happening in this room on that day. These were men who orchestrated the murder of Christ. And they saw firsthand his multitude of miracles. They were unable to deny them, but they accused him of using the power of death or the power of sin and Satan to do these miracles. His miracles were so clear that the men in this room didn't deny them. They just said, "Oh, it's bad power." They saw Jesus heal the man born blind 40 years after his birth. And then they threatened that man and his parents to throw them out of the synagogue. This is the same people. They were there when Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead, a man who had been dead for 4 days. And then he comes out of the tomb. They were the men who, when Lazarus was raised from the dead, plotted to kill Lazarus, a man whom Jesus rose from the dead, in order to get rid of the evidence. These were the men who paid Judas to betray Jesus with 30 pieces of silver. These are the men who tried to bribe false witnesses to make accusations against Christ at his trial and condemned him even though no credible evidence could be brought against him. These were men who saw the graves open up at Jesus' death. They saw the temple curtain ripped from top to bottom. They saw the sun go down during, or sun go dark during his crucifixion. They felt the earthquake at his crucifixion. Now, these same men, with all of this evidence screaming at them, they now hear the soldiers who were charged with guarding the tomb of Christ tell them exactly what happened. These were not incompetent soldiers. The penalty for what they did, falling asleep, if they did fall asleep, which they didn't, would have been death. And they tell them, they tell these leaders what happened. And here is yet another chance the Lord gives them, another opportunity for grace given to them by the Lord Jesus Christ. What will they do? Will they repent? Will they rejoice? No, they double down. They give these soldiers a sufficient sum of money, of silver, and instruct them about which lie to tell in order to quiet down questions about an empty tomb. Dear friends, I want you to realize that this is not a credible story. It is not a credible story. Given all of the eyewitness testimony, given all of the evidence, these men had so much evidence. It's oozing out of the Bible. It finds its way in first century and second century documents written by people who didn't love Christ. There's so much evidence, and this is their solution. It is not a credible story. Why would the soldiers have lied about Christ being raised? They knew it and they told it. Why would they have done that? Why would the disciples go in the middle of the night to steal Christ's body? They didn't even think he was going to be raised from the dead. There's no benefit for them to do it unless, there's no benefit at all for them to do it. Why would they lie at such great cost to their lives? It is true that many people die for a lie. But very few people would die for something that they knew to be a lie. How would they have done it? How would they have removed the stone? How would they have tricked these guards? What about the angels? And then what about the many times Jesus appeared to others in the next 40 days before he ascended into heaven? 1 Corinthians 15 is a beautiful chapter. And Paul talks about all the eyewitnesses. He lists them. And he says there's 500 at a time and over again. And what I love about Paul's message in 1 Corinthians 15 is this. Most of these eyewitnesses are still alive. Go ask them. So, but why is it that they would suppress the truth? If this was so plain, so clear, that the Lord of life had been crucified for sinners and then risen from the dead, why would they deny it? Why would they suppress the truth? Well, because the truth vindicated Jesus. And the truth exposed their sin. The most wicked sin, which was crucifying the Lord of life, the Lord of glory. And because they wanted to go on living in rebellion against him. Paul talks about this kind of a suppression of the truth in Romans 1 and 2. This is the nature of sin. That we will suppress truth that is plain, that is obvious. And Paul says that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We don't suppress the truth in ignorance. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You probably did this when you were younger, or maybe you are young, you've done this. Your parents give you an instruction, and you deny that you knew it, not because you didn't know it, because you don't want to have the consequences of knowing it. Now, it is true that not all people on planet Earth have heard about the resurrection of Jesus. However, Romans 1 and 2 explains why people suppress the truth of God when they get it. Romans 1 tells us that all have seen the glory of God in creation. It is revealed in the things that he has made, in the sense of religion that he has implanted within them. All men know, they know there's a God. They know there's a moral right and a moral wrong, and they know they will answer for it. There's a sense of God's law that is affected and finds itself on their hearts. Those who don't know Christ, even they know good and evil, right and wrong, morality and justice and meaning and purpose. And Paul says in Romans 1 and 2 that even when they do keep part of the law, that actually doesn't defend them. It actually is evidence against them that you knew there was a law. All of this truth is well known, and yet is suppressed. It is suppressed in unrighteousness. And dear Christian, do not for a second believe that it is suppressed because it's unreasonable. It's not because it doesn't fit the evidence. It's because it is not preferred. To deny the existence of such a glorious and powerful and righteous God assuages people's consciences. It provides what they feel is the ability to do whatever they want. To worship creation rather than the Creator. To justify wicked actions against other humans. To excuse their lack of worship of the true and living God. Now, friends, we see this all over our world right now. The things that our modern culture is denying about identity and gender and life, it's not that there's more evidence. It's that they are suppressing the truth that there is a good God who made us, who designed us, who gives us identity, and whom we ought to follow and obey and worship. And so we have here then the suppression of the truth that is normal and natural around the world is now presented and applied to the truth of the resurrection. The sinful suppression of the truth. The evidence was so powerful, so terrifying for his enemies. It was such a nail in the coffin for sinful worldviews. The thing that cancels every other worldview is that Christ rose from the dead. It's a death blow to human self-determination. It's a kill shot to the claim that they are without sin and they could earn salvation by their works. And so they have to suppress it. Dear Christian, the resurrection is not an unreasonable position. It's actually the only reasonable explanation for human existence, for the universe. Christianity, the Old Testament and New Testament, the world makes no sense without it. And the world does not make sense without the Christian worldview. It's constantly borrowing from the Christian worldview. Airplanes and the current moonshot are built on the premise that there is true truth. Truth which can be known. The world so many times denies the nonsensical, your truth, my truth. Human rights make no sense without the claim that humans and all humans are made in the image of God. The idea of the universe, the one and the many, makes no sense without there being a single God behind the cosmos, the Christian God. Now, Christianity rests on the cornerstone of the cross and resurrection, and it is the only way to make sense of the world. Without it, people may do good things, and they do, but there is no grounding for saying something is good or bad, other than preference, perhaps the preference of others or the majority or of self or the powerful. There can be no law to hold people to without a lawgiver, without a God. There is no morality, no transcendent morality. And yet, even in cultures that are constantly rejecting God, you know very well that they will shame people. They will cancel people. They will judge people. You know that they do that. They have no ground to do it. Dear Christian, be bold in your proclamation in the resurrection of Christ, because it is actually more bold and more audacious to deny it than to affirm it. Do not feel ashamed. Do not feel like you are not on the right side of truth or evidence or facts or science. I believe despite the evidence. Nonsense. They believe in their worldview despite the evidence. The evidence supports your worldview. And this is because the God who wrote, who spoke, who made creation also wrote the Bible. And we also agree that there is life. And so there must be a God who made life. And so it makes perfect sense that there would be someone who defeats death and has the power of life in himself. So do not act like the resurrection lacks evidence in comparison to the secular worldview. Because even the secular worldview depends on the Christian worldview, and it wouldn't work without it. No one wants to truly live as if the God of the Bible does not exist. They require you, they want you to treat them as if he does. And the reason is not because of a lack of evidence, but because, as Paul says, because of unrighteousness, because of conflict of interest, because we hate that God and we know that we're under his judgment. And so we close our ears and plug our eyes and deny his existence. So, dear Christian, do not feel inferior. Now, do not boast in yourself or in your knowledge, but boast in Christ who rose from the dead. Let's go to our third and last point, Matthew's point in bringing us the resurrection narrative. And that's this: the resurrection of Christ requires universal submission to Christ. Let's read 16 to 20 to get that back in our heads. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, this is not the first meeting that Jesus has with his disciples after the resurrection. Think about the closed room meeting that they had with him, and by the sea, and the breakfast they had. Matthew skips all those and he gets straight to the point. Matthew wants to draw our attentions immediately to the consequence of the resurrection. What are the results of this terrifying glory, which is so great that people need to be comforted by it? And that is the Great Commission. Jesus told his disciples, "I'm going to meet you in Galilee, and I'm going to give you your marching orders. I'm going to give you the so what of the resurrection." The instructions, the charge from the king. Notice that when they see him, they worshiped and some doubted. Now, what does this mean? It doesn't mean that they're unsure that he rose from the dead. That's already been settled. Two options. One is that they were unsure if it was him. That might have been it. But I think the most likely one is that this word that doubted actually deals with, it can bring in this idea of being stunned or terrified or startled or unsure or just really just out of sorts. And that's probably it, because Jesus here, his glory was not revealed. All that they saw of him was glory, and it was stunning and shocking. Very similar to what Peter did. Remember what Peter did on the Mount of Transfiguration? He sees Jesus and Moses and Elijah, and he starts talking nonsense. I don't know, because he's so stunned by the glory of Christ. Let's make tents. It's a silly thing to say. So that's probably what's going on here. But nevertheless, that's settled when he comes near. When he comes near, it's clear that it's him. And he says to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And this brings us back to Philippians chapter 2. Though he was God, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He took on the form of a human, of a servant. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, which is code for saying being cursed, being damned, being condemned for the sins of others. And at the end of there of Philippians 2, it says, "For this reason, therefore, God has highly exalted him and gave him the name above all names." Because Jesus went to the cross for sinners, that is why God raised him from the dead, gave him the name above all names, and gave him authority over all things in heaven and on earth. He is the Lord of life. He is the King of kings. And here, he always was the King of kings, but now in his incarnation, he's become a man, and now he is the man who is the King of kings. We have now a man who is ruling over all things, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. Now, you've heard this passage before, and so you know the next verses. You could probably recite them by heart. It's the Great Commission. But imagine you've not heard this before. Imagine you've not heard this before, and all you hear is, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And then you try to guess what he's going to say next. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 21, because this is what he should have said, or it was expected of him. Matthew 21, verse 33. Matthew 21, verse 33. This is Jesus speaking. "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get its fruit. And the tenants took his servants, beat one, killed another, stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And then Jesus asked them this question in verse 40. 'When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?' And they, the Pharisees, the chief priests, answered. They said to him, 'He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits of their seasons.'" And then Jesus responds this way. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and will be given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Now pay attention. Now go back to the resurrection. Pay attention to what he says after all he says all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. Instead of saying, "Let's go hunt them all down and kill them," he says this: "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Now, dear friends, there will be a day when all stand in judgment before Christ, when all will meet him face to face and give an account for their sins, when they will be as terrified as the soldiers were and the women were and the disciples were on the boat after he calmed the storm. And in that day, there will be no word from him, "Do not be afraid," when they will bow the knee and be crushed by the one who death should be afraid of. And that is in the future. But before that day, he says, "Go, make disciples of all nations." And he says, "Baptize them in the triune name." And by baptizing, he's saying, "I'm going to share my name with them. I tell them that I have been crushed instead of them, that they can share my glory because I was crucified for them, So for all these rebels, all of us who sinned against God, who sinned against Christ, instead of him sending out a mission to crush us and destroy us, he sends out a mission to save us so that we would be spared because he was crushed instead of us. This is what baptism symbolizes. And Paul refers to this in Ephesians 1 and 2. It says, all things will be put underneath Christ's feet, except the church is his body. Won't be crushed under his feet, but share in him as the body does with the head. He was baptized on the cross by our damnation so that we can receive his life. And so he tells them, go make disciples, teach them to obey. And he says, I am with you. He is with us to do this to the end of the age. This shows that this is not our idea. This is not the church's idea. It's not Jesus saying, look, I'm coming back one day and I'm going to just crush all my enemies and they're going to be hell to pay. If you want to try saving some, that's fine. I'm not going to stop you. No. It's his idea. He gives us his spirit to empower us for that mission. It's his idea that the gospel would spread to all nations so that the people who have sinned against the Lord of life would be saved and lifted up by his kingdom rather than being crushed by it. Dear friends, the resurrection proves that Christ was the spotless, righteous Lamb. The man who was crucified on Friday, if he stayed in the grave, you can be very sure that he was lying. And he wasn't spotless, he wasn't righteous, and he was dying for his own sins. But by raising him from the dead, the Father proved, I accepted that sacrifice. The check did not bounce. I've cashed it. Christ's sacrifice was accepted. It also proves that Christ is more frightening than a lion, more frightening than any powerful ruler who has ever lived. But that power is comforting to you if you belong to him, if you are one of his sheep. It will be wielded against your enemies and not against you. The one who died and rose himself from the dead owns the world. There is no place which does not belong to Christ. Sproul is famous for saying there is not one maverick molecule. But before Sproul, Abraham Kuyper said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is our sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That's a true land acknowledgement. He made it. And then, as a human, he redeemed it. All people owe Christ submission. All of us. Now, do they have the right to deny it? Well, in one sense, yes, in that they are able to deny it for a time, but they do not have a right to deny it. Just like a person could trespass on property that doesn't belong to them. They could steal. They could rebel. They just don't have They just don't have the right to do so. And so you are good and loving to speak of people who are trespassing or stealing. You are good and right and loving to speak of them with that gravity. You should not do that. You have no right to deny Christ. Do not be fooled by the suppression of the truth, and don't be surprised by it. In our world, people deny the most obvious things because of sin. So don't be fooled or surprised by the world's ability to push against the resurrection. And so, dear Christians, be bold, because it's true. He did rise from the dead. He does own the universe. It is his. And everyone whom you speak to one day will admit to that. But in his kindness, he has sent you in order to bring them into his kingdom rather than be crushed by it. So speak of the resurrection as it is. Speak of it as a fact of history, a true fact. Don't speak of the resurrection as a religious claim. Speak it as a fact, because it is. The way that you'd speak about an army that won a war, the way that you'd speak about a man who won an election, to speak about a person who actually bought a property, the way you'd speak about gravity and physics and math, that's the kind of true thing it is. Speak about it that way. And speak about it as true in all places. We don't have to submit to cultural beliefs or understandings about the world, because Christ owns everything. He owns all cultures. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, even if it is offensive. So speak about it as true. But parents, I want to speak a word especially to you. In your home especially, not only, but especially in your home, to those underneath your authority, speak about it as true, because it is. Do not speak suggestively about this to your kids. Speak with them with even more confidence that you would speak to them about other facts like gravity or physics. And don't act as though it would be worse to deny math or science or traffic laws. Insist on it. Insist in your home. Christ has risen. Christ is Lord. Christ died for sinners and he is returning. Insist on it because it is true. And one day all of your children will know that. So speak to them now with the same confidence that they will have confidence when he returns. Live with the humility of someone whose only hope was that the Son of God would die for them. Live with the humility knowing that you are so wretched that the only thing that would save you is if God would love you enough to send his Son to die for you. Live with the humility that someone else had to pay for your salvation, and that he did. But live with the confidence that your Savior rose from the dead, that he owns all things, that he rules, and that he is a lion conquering the world for the glory of God and the good of his sheep. He rose. Let's pray. Oh, dear Father in heaven, we confess that you are Lord. You always have been. You created the world. It is all yours. We also confess that we have sinned against you. And that were we to stand before you on our own, based on our own accomplishments, based on our own record, we would be crushed, and we would be right to be terrified with no hope of comfort. But Lord, we also confess that in your love you sent your Son to die for our sins, to defeat sin and death and darkness, and that he rose from the dead. And Lord, we confess that Christ not just was Lord, but that he is Lord. He is Lord over all things. He is Lord of the earth, of all the people, of the birds and the trees and the fish, of the lava, of the molecules. He is Lord of all things. And Lord, I pray that you would work in us to align ourselves with the truth of the resurrection, that we would proclaim the name of Christ to all nations because he owns them all. And Lord, would your kingdom come? Would your kingdom come? Would the gospel spread to more places and redeem more people? Lord, I pray that you would do these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.